subject of suffering in 1 Peter, and we'd like to read first of all, please, in Job chapter 33, a little section there that, God willing, we'll come back to. Job chapter 33, reading from verse number 16, which says, there are words of Elihu, verse 16, "Then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose." That word purpose in Hebrew can be translated occupation or job. "That he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away, that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out." And then into the book of Psalms, please, Psalm number 73. Psalm number 73. A few excerpts from that psalm. Psalm 73, and reading from verse number 3. Psalm is speaking, says, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly, concerning oppression they speak loftily." Verse number 12, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream. When one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." Strong words indeed from the psalmist. And then into 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter, and a few of the verses that we read together last week. 1 Peter, and you remember, chapter number 2. 1 Peter, chapter number 2. And verse 20 says, "For what glory is it if when we be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Chapter 3, verse number 16, "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And finally, chapter 4, a couple of verses in chapter 4, really. Chapter 4, verse number 1, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Verse 13, "But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is equal spoken of, but in your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." And that will suffice our fairly extensive reading from the Word of God. Now, you will remember that last week we suggested that in 1 Peter, as in many other parts of the Word of God, we find that Peter presents to us at least three different kinds of suffering. We noticed, of course, there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18 that Peter speaks to us about redemptive suffering. That is the suffering which was unique to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This suffering applies only to Christ and only once in the whole of the life of Christ. For there in 1 Peter 3 and 18, for Christ hath once and for all suffered for sin, the just for we the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit. And there is that aspect of suffering there in 1 Peter that is unique to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we call that redemptive suffering. That is, that when Christ suffered at Calvary, something unique happened. Christ's work was expiatory. By that we mean he dealt with sin. Christ has once for all dealt with sin. In other words, when Christ suffered at the cross of Calvary, as you and I are well aware, he was not suffering for anything he did. He was suffering for what we did. And the miraculous work of Calvary was this, that God accepted the punishment and the sufferings of Christ on behalf of others, on behalf of all those who put their trust upon him. For what Christ suffered at Calvary, you and I ought to have suffered in the eternity and in the lostness of hell. But if we'll come to Christ and receive him as our Lord and Saviour, God will forgive us our sins and save our souls. That, of course, was unique to Christ. No one else could ever have done that. And we call that redemptive suffering. It is very interesting, isn't it, that that little verse that deals with the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, it lies smack bang in the middle of 1 Peter. Right smack bang in the middle. It's right in the middle of this little epistle doctrinally, as far as its teaching is concerned. And it's right at the very centre, the kind of geometric centre, if you like, of 1 Peter. Right in the centre of 1 Peter, the person of Christ crucified on the cross. It's almost as if everything in the first three chapters leads up to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And thereafter, everything is said in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering at the cross of Calvary, and the whole of the flavour and the whole of the fragrance of this little epistle, it has to be appreciated in the light of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. Having read 1 Peter, you see, you and I could never really make the same mistake as the first three comforters of Job, those three men who are later, of course, condemned by God for their inaccurate ministry, those first three Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad. You remember how they came and they tried to comfort Job, and they told him that you only suffer for bad things, you suffer for sin, and you suffer because God judges sin and so forth. You could never read 1 Peter and go away with the idea that only bad people suffer for doing bad. For we would know right at the very heart of the ministry of 1 Peter is the Saviour upon the cross, and he's suffering. And you and I know, and Peter reminds us, that he did no sin. Who did no sin neither was guile found in his mouth. An innocent man suffers at the cross of Calvary in the heart of 1 Peter, and that affects everything that Peter says about the subject of suffering. Redemptive suffering there in 1 Peter. And then, of course, what we termed last week, you'll excuse the words, but it helps me to remember because they all begin with R. The second kind of suffering that Peter speaks about is what we might refer to as retributive suffering. That was the kind of suffering that Job's comforters were familiar with, Eliphaz, Zophar and Bildad. That is, that there are some sufferings in our life that come about as a direct result of our sin. And there's no denying that. If I drive at 90 miles an hour round the bend on the wrong side of the road, something bad could well happen. And if it does happen, it will be my fault and it will be a direct result of my consequences if I cause an accident. It may be that I commit a crime and the law of the land comes down upon me, and as a result of that I suffer, and that would be as a result of my wrongdoing. It might be too that as a result of moral law, not only the law of the land, but as a result of moral law I suffer because of wrongdoing. I was speaking to a young man the other day, and he was speaking about his problem with addiction and the trouble that his drugs have got him into. And he sat back in the chair and he said to me this. He said, well, he says, one thing's for sure, I've only got myself to blame for it all. Now, he wasn't talking about any divine law or any scriptural law or any law of the land. He was talking about a moral law that he recognised as being true, a law that you'll remember we find in the book of Galatians, But whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. We reap the consequences of our actions. It is a moral law that God has built into the way the universe works, as sure as gravity. I cannot sin with impunity. It catches up on me at the end of the day. My granny used to quote to me a little verse, and I would have been a lot younger than Sam when she used to quote it to me. I don't know why, but I know why she used to quote it to me. She said, "Remember, Stuart, be sure your sins will find you out." And she was right, wasn't she? And I must have been about five when she stopped saying that. She died when I was about 7 years of age. But be sure your sins will find out. It is a moral law. Not necessarily because the judge will find out in Ayr County Court, and not necessarily because God ultimately will judge us at the end of the world, but she was thinking about the moral law upon which God has set this universe, that our own actions catch up on us. And so we have these retributive sufferings. You'll notice them in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, for example. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults? So it's possible that I might be buffeted for my faults. 1 Peter chapter number 3, verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers and so forth. Verse 17, for it is better if the will of God so be that you suffer for well-doing rather than for evil-doing. So it is possible to suffer for evil-doing. Peter acknowledges that. And in chapter number 4, verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody. It's possible, you see, to suffer because of our sin, and we might refer to that as retributive suffering. But there is a third kind of suffering, and Peter dwells on that more than any of the other kinds of suffering, and it is what we have referred to last week as righteous sufferings. And that really is the theme of 1 Peter. That aspect of suffering that comes upon the life mainly or particularly of believers, and it is a suffering that comes into our life not directly caused by any sin that we have committed. In fact, quite the opposite. It is because we are following Christ. It's because we have nailed our colours to the mast. It's because we have identified with the Saviour whom this world has rejected. And in fulfilment of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, if they've hated him, they will hate us too. It's inevitable. They rejected the light that came into the darkness, for men prefer darkness rather than light. And if there is any light of Christ in you and in your life, then they will reject you too, and they will hate you. And it is an absolute imperative. We noticed that was the case, for example, of the Apostle Paul. He was living a brilliant life. He was on the top of the ladder, so to speak, until he got saved. And it was as he bowed the knee to Christ on the Damascus Road that the Lord revealed this: what great things thou shalt suffer for my name's sake. It was the very act of bowing the knee and coming into living relationship with the rejected Son of God that brought him into suffering. And that is the kind of suffering that Peter is speaking about. It was the kind of suffering that was a closed book to the first three comforters in the book of Job. They didn't understand it. We're not too harsh on them. They didn't understand it. Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz. But here in 1 Peter we see it. I draw your attention to it in case you're in any doubt. Somebody handed me a book the other day. It was a charismatic book. And it was written from the subject of suffering and illness in the life of the Christian. And the person said to me, "You really enjoy this book," and I opened the first page and I knew I wouldn't enjoy it at all, because the very first statement in the first page said this, that it's not the will of God and it's not the plan of God or the desire of God in the life of any Christian that you suffer illness. Utter nonsense. That's what Eliphaz, Zophar and Bildad said, you know. It's utter nonsense. For here, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 20, for what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but if, when you do well, and suffer for it? Peter was thinking about those who do well, and yet they suffer for it. What about 1 Peter chapter 3, and again verse number 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So I can do everything absolutely right, and yet I suffer for it. And look down there at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Verse 13 of the same chapter, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. So is it God's will that we should suffer? Yes, it often is God's will that we should suffer. Now, that leads us to a very important question. One of the most important questions, I think, that we really have to grapple with as we think about the reality of God and the experience of our lives. And it's this question that is brought up often, in fact, by the world, and often by those who would reject our understanding of the nature of God and of the nature of the Word of God. And it's the question that perplexed the comforters of Job. If I am saying from the Word of God, and I hope you agree with me that it's there in 1 Peter, that it is the will of God at times in our life that the righteous suffer, then how can God truly be fair? How can God truly be righteous? Is it righteous with God that those who do right suffer for doing right? We can see how it's fair if I do something bad, I suffer for it. But is it really fair that I should suffer for doing something, in fact, that is right? Now, we suggested last week that the beginning of answering that question lies in understanding the sufferings of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's when we come to see the sufferings of Christ, especially in 1 Peter, that we begin to unlock the door to that great mystery of suffering. It's not really a mystery because it is revealed. The answer to it is revealed in Scripture, as we'll see this evening. It's as we come to 1 Peter and we gain the key to unlock this strange teaching of suffering that we begin to understand it. And we notice that it is as we come to appreciate the sufferings of Christ that we see there, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 20, that there is purpose in suffering. Purpose in suffering. You saw that in verse 20. For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults? Verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called. That suffering in the life of the Christian is something that you and I are actually called to. It's a purpose that God has set out for us. Strange thing. You and I would never have written a book with that in it, would we? We would always have seen, like the charismatics would have seen, the suffering when it all goes wrong and maybe God loses control. I think that's what the charismatic teacher was getting at, you know. I presume if it's not the will of God and it happens, then God has lost control of the universe. What utter nonsense. If we suffer, it must be within the will of God, for God is in control of the universe, isn't he? And here, in fact, not only is suffering God's will, but it's our purpose, a purpose in our life. And we saw how that perhaps could work out last week, in that you remember we recall from our studies in the first chapter of 1 Peter that it is God's purpose that we might be adopted as sons, that we might have a relationship with God, and that we might be like Christ, Romans chapter 8, those whom he hath called, he's also predestinated to be like his son, that we might be conformed to the image of his son, and that it is through this process and this path of suffering and disappointment in life that God moulds and changes us into the very image of Christ. When we were doing a little bit of work in the house, not that I did much of it, occasionally I had to take some of the woodwork that came back, you know, from the old house and take a bit of sandpaper to it, you know. It lost its sheen, it had a wee bit of old paint stuck to it, and it wasn't just as nice as it was when it was made 120 years ago. And you took a bit of sandpaper and you just rubbed it down, you know. Sometimes God, you know, he has to take a bit of sandpaper and just to rub us down. And sandpaper's maybe a bit rough. And maybe it's a bit painful, but it requires to be done. And this suffering, says Peter, there is real purpose in it. For even hereunto, what you call, there is purpose in that suffering. Not only is there purpose, but there is a pattern, verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us as an example. So as we go down this path of suffering, we're following the example, the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we follow that pattern, we can gain his prospect too, 1 Peter 4 verse 13, but rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If there's a cross to bear, there is a crown at the end of it. But maybe that doesn't just quite fully answer the question as to how it is God can be righteous and fair and allow his people to suffer. Well, I want to suggest to you another strange thing tonight, maybe something you've never thought of. I'm sure you must have, like us all, thought about the problem of suffering or the problem of pain. And maybe you've wondered how it is that in the life of a believer or even in the life of someone who appears to be innocent, suffering can come, and maybe you've scratched your head and you've wondered how God can be righteous in allowing that. How can God be fair in allowing that? Well, I want to suggest to you a strange thing, but we're going to see that it's true from at least three passages of Scripture. And it's this. If God did not allow suffering into the life of his saints, into the life of believers, he would be... If God did not allow suffering, disappointment and pain into my life and into your life and to some extent into the life of the world, he would be unrighteous. He would be unrighteous. Why? Well, I'll prove it in a moment. But if God did not allow sin, suffering and pain and the results of sin to affect my life, he would be hiding from me the true nature of reality. He would deceive me. And we'll see that in a moment. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 73, first of all. Psalm number 73. You see, sometimes, maybe like me, you wonder, wouldn't it be great if in my life there were no problems? Every job that I did, it always turned out the way that I wanted it to turn out, and there was never any wee loose bits or any wee rough bits. Every person you employed in the house to do a wee job for you, they always did it properly, and they always turned up, and they never left the thing half done. You've been there, we've all been there, haven't you? There was never any unexpected illness, any disappointment, any broken limbs, any bad infections. Those things never happened. There was never any accidents. There was never any trouble in our family. There was never any cross words. There was never any arguments or any rows. And maybe you've just wondered, wouldn't that just be great that everything just went well, never a problem or a difficulty? You see, that would just be heaven upon earth. Well, I want to show you in Psalm 73 that if God was to do that, God would not have created for you and for I and for anyone out there heaven upon earth, but rather, if God gave us a free and a clear and an easy passage in this world, God would have created, and I say it reverently, God would have created a highway into the depths of hell itself. You see, this place where I live is a place condemned by God. This place where I live is a place, as we thought about last week, which, above all other things, is tainted by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blood of Christ, as the blood of Abel, it cries to God tonight from the ground wherewith it was shed. And as the blood of Job, and as he spoke about the blood in the book of Job, and as he cried to the earth not to cover his blood, so the earth here can never cover the guilt of Calvary. And above everything else, God's attitude to this world that I live in is affected and is governed and dictated by the atrocities that were carried out in his son. This place is a lost place. It's a condemned place. This is a place that is fallen, and it's governed by sin, and the prince of the world has his domain here. It is a fallen world, and God has condemned it, and it's lost. And it's not for you and I to be finding our place and our position here. It's not for you and I to be setting foundations and putting our roots down here. In Psalm 73, the psalmist has a look about him, and he's perplexed. Really perplexed. Here he is, a believer, and he's doing what he can to be obedient to the word of God, and it brings him nothing but problems, nothing but difficulties. And he sees here in Psalm number 73 that there are those that are marked by wickedness, and yet they prosper. Look at verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly, and they prosper in the world, the increase in riches. Not only that, but they don't seem to have the same trials and difficulties and problems that he has. Look, verse 4, for example. There are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Here are men, and they have found, really, in the words of the psalmist, or to paraphrase the words of the psalmist, that violence is the path to victory. Verse number 6. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. They found that by exerting violence and by exerting their own might that they can get somewhere in this world. And not only that, they've seen that sin is the very path to success. Verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. The increase in riches. Their sin has brought them prosperity. And it's not fair. The psalmist scratches his head and he's bewildered. Is it really worth going on for God, if that's the case? So he does what I would exhort us all to do when we get perplexed about the Christian life. He goes into the presence of God. He takes it to the Lord. Verse 17, I went into the sanctuary. And in the presence of God in the sanctuary, he reflects upon what is happening out in that world. And a bead of cold sweat runs down his back when he realizes what's happening out there. Here are men. And they found that sin is the key to success. They found that violence is the path to victory. And they've got full of their own pride. And everything they have, they've worked for. And they've done it by their own might. God has put men in a very position that they'll never repent from. If you're content in this world and you're happy in this world and you found success in sin, you're never going to repent from it, are you? Never going to repent from it. If everything you've got you've worked for, you're never going to bow the knee to Christ and tell him that you're nothing. And if you've found great pleasure in your sin, you're hardly going to be turning from it now, are you? And the conclusion, the frightening conclusion that the psalmist reaches is this. That in removing suffering from their path and giving them the very desires of their heart, look at the conclusion. Verse 18. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. God has set them in such a place that their heart might be hardened like the heart of Pharaoh of old, and so that the inevitable outcome of their life is lostness into the lake of fire. They've been set for the judgment of God. Everything they desire by their own power and their own flesh, God has given them. They'll never repent. Not unless God intervenes and changes them. They've been set in the very position that Pharaoh of old was set, that the wrath and the judgment of God might be poured out upon them. They've never known problems and difficulties. It's not been heaven upon earth at all. It's the very path that God has brought them to hell. Now you look at Job 33, you'll find the other half of this. Job 33. Job 33, we learn this, that in suffering, we hear the voice of God. We hear the voice. Now, we said last week that Job is a strange book. The first part of the book of Job, it deals with the comfort or the counsel brought by three men, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. Their counsel is later condemned by God. And so, this Bible is inspired, it's accurate, it's true, we know that, but the truth of it is in the fact that it records what the three men say, rather than the fact that what the three men say is true, if you know what I mean. If you don't, I'll try and explain it later on. But what they say at the beginning is an error. There is a counsellor at the end called Elihu, and what he says is never contradicted by God. He speaks on the behalf of God. And so these are the words of Elihu, who speaks on God's behalf. Here's what he says about Job's suffering. Look at verse 16 of Job 33. Then he openeth the ears of men, and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose, and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit, and his life from the perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away, that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. I draw your attention there to verse 16. He openeth the ears of men. He openeth the ears of men. As Elihu looks at the sufferings of Job and as he reflects upon the meaning of those sufferings in his life, he speaks there about some of the features of suffering. You can see them there in verse 19. He chastens also with pain upon his bed, and his life abhorreth bread. And as he considers the work of God in suffering, the ministry of Elihu is this, that God speaks in suffering. The voice of God is heard. How is it heard? Well, it is as God works in our life and brings us disappointment, as God works in our life and brings all of our plans to naught, as God frustrates our purpose, that God keeps us from the belief that somehow satisfaction and purpose lies in this earth. Says Elihu to Job, listen, as God is working in your life and bringing disappointment into your life, you remember the kind of job the man Job was? He was a millionaire by his own, in terms of his own day. He was a man who had position and place and prosperity. He had a large family. He had much in the way of possessions. He was a man who really could have settled here upon earth. He had everything that earth could give. says Elihu, as God intervenes in your life, Job, and as he brings suffering, here is what he's doing. Verse 17, that he may withdraw man from his purpose. Now that is a Hebrew word for a job of work, for an occupation. It can also be translated as possessions. In other words, I must never ever go away with the idea that my occupation, my job of work, or what I possess in this earth, and Job possessed much, is the purpose for me being here. I must never ever go away with that. You see, way back in the book of Genesis, God implanted into the human brain and into the human mind the desire and the need for an occupation. One of the first things God gave to Adam was an occupation, to dress the garden. But after the fall, you'll remember, that occupation changed. And it changed to ploughing the ground and taking the weeds out by the sweat of his brow, and his occupation was a struggle for survival. You see, his time now on earth was limited, and the world was a fallen world. The occupation wasn't to build houses and temples and places down here. He was looking for something in heaven. And in this suffering that comes upon Job, everything that he has upon earth is taken away from him. The only thing that he has left is his faith in God, his link with God, his link with the eternal. And as God allows suffering and difficulties and pain and disappointment in this life, God allows me the grace to see that I'll never find satisfaction here. My final satisfaction will never be found in the possessions of earth, in the position of earth, nor even in the occupations of earth, for they all ultimately disappoint. My life ultimately disappoints me. It comes to death. My health ultimately disappoints me. It comes to disease. My job ultimately disappoints me. The things that I do in time are only for time. They ultimately depart. In all of these things, God was taking everything out of the life of Job that he had nothing to rely upon except for God himself. Does God do that? God allows us a glimpse into the mind of God, and we'll come back to that in a moment. God allows us the grace to see the world as God sees it. It is a place condemned, a place of disappointment, a place of failure. We hear the voice of God. Come with me into the book of Ecclesiastes, another interesting book, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 7, we find another interesting verse, and it tells us this, that not only in suffering do we hear the voice of God, but in suffering we see the works of God. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Just Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Chapter number 7. Verse 13, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Now here's an interesting verse, verse 14. And if you don't understand this verse, don't worry. It's a very difficult verse. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity be joyful. Well, that's straightforward enough. But in the day of adversity, the day of suffering, consider. God also has set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. Interesting verse. What do you think that means? In almost all of the English translations of this verse, it's translated similar to the way the Authorized Version translates it. And the meaning is taken from that verse that God brings adversity and he brings good things in our life for the purpose that man should find nothing after him, or for the purpose that ultimately man might be confused, that man might live a life not knowing what's going to happen next. Now, believe it or not, that's the way many of the English versions translate it. For example, the New International Version translates it like this, that man may not find, so therefore that a man cannot discover anything about his future. Okay, so let's just go back to this verse, a difficult verse. In a day of prosperity, be joyful. In a day of adversity, to consider. God also has set the one over against the other, to the end that man might not know anything about his future. That's what the NIV suggests that verse means. So does the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, J.N. Darby's Version, Moffat's Version, Spurrell's Version. They're all the same, much the same. But the problem is, it doesn't make any sense. It's saying, you see, if we think that's a translation, what we're really saying is that God
It orders our life so that we're confused and we don't know what's going to happen next. It's strange, man.
When they came to translate this verse from Hebrew into Latin, about 1700 years ago, and when they came to translate it into Syriac, about 1700 years ago, they translated it in an altogether different way. They translated it like this, and it's a way it makes sense. It's the only way that it makes sense. Let me read it to you. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that man may not find anything against God. That man may not find anything against God. Now, there's the meaning. The Syriacs knew it and the Latins knew it. In other words, the writer of the Ecclesiastes is saying this. Here's a man in eternity. And from eternity, he looks back at his life. Perhaps he's a Christian. And he sees that his life hasn't really been spent for Christ. He sees, for example, that he spent most of his life building empires on earth. And it's been frittered away and doing silly things. Or there's a man in eternity, and he's not a believer, and he's lost. He's in hell, the lake of fire. And he's looking back at his life, and says the writer of the Ecclesiastes, the way that God has ordered life, no man can ever look back at his life and say, God deceived me. God kept from me the true nature of reality. No man can ever look back at his life and say, well, I never knew it was coming. I never knew that disappointment was coming. I never knew that sin somehow would lead me into the lake of fire. I never realized that living for time would bring disappointment. No man can ever look back at earth. From my perspective, I can never ever look back at my life on earth and say, well, I was deceived by God because I thought that maybe I could live my life on this earth for my own enjoyment and my own pleasure, and at the end of the day, good things would come. Because in my life, God has always balanced everything. He's let me have times when there was joy and there was encouragement, but he's also given me enough sorrow and enough disappointment so that it is clear even to the rather thick brain of Stuart Gillespie that my final joy and pleasure can never be found upon earth. That my ambitions will never be fulfilled upon this place. That I will never find satisfaction here, and that ultimately my hope must rest in Christ. God has made that clear by allowing suffering and disappointment and pain. Easy, you know, maybe when we're going through a great time in our life that we wish that life would last forever, and we think all of our hopes and all of our joys will rest upon this earth. But, you know, you find the cancer patient at the end of his life, or you find the person in pain at the end of their life, and they're wanting their life to finish. They're wanting it to end. But they've come to this, that they're final pleasure and their final joy that doesn't lie here anymore. This is a place of disappointment. And in Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes sees that God has taught us that by the very nature of the life that we live here, that he has shown us the true nature of reality, that this world is a place of pain, disappointment, is a place that is corrupted by sin. It's a place that ultimately will never endure. And that if we live for this place and we live for time, ultimately, it will bring disappointment. God has not deceived us. He's not led us into a false sense of security, that just live as you please and everything will be all right. He hasn't done that. He's shown us the true nature of reality, that this world is fallen. It's heading to destruction. Sin brings disappointment and condemnation, and he has allowed us to see that. We hear the voice of God in suffering. We see the work of God in suffering. And finally, we learn the mind of God in suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Remember it? Turn with me. 1 Peter chapter 4. Tremendous verse, that verse in 1 Peter 4, verse number 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh. I would link that with Philippians chapter 2 verse 5, where the apostle says to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. In other words, if we might draw out of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, this truth, that it is as you and I suffer, it is as you and I suffer in a world that is lost, it is as you and I see the sinfulness of sin, it is as you and I see where sin leads men with all of its pain and all of its suffering, that you and I enter into the mind of Christ. What do I mean by that? I mean, it is as you and I really see things as they actually are in the eyes of God, that sin is a terrible thing. You trace back suffering, you see that somewhere along the line is sin. Not necessarily your sin, as we've said, but if you suffer, somebody probably has sinned at some point down the line, you see. It is as you and I see the true nature of this world, a world of rebellion, a world that is fallen, a world of disappointment, a world of failure, a world in which Christ suffered for sin. It's you, as you and I grasp the reality of that, that we begin to share the mind of Christ. We begin to see things the way Christ sees them. We don't get up out of our beds in the morning and see this world as a warm, lovely, rosy, cosy place that we can really be content in. We see it as condemned under the hand of God, the place that crucified the Son of God. We share the mind of Christ. Possibly there is nowhere that that truth is more clearly seen than in the book of Job. The book of Job. For in the book of Job, we find the sufferings of a man whom God refers to as a perfect man. A complete man. A man that loved God, a man that served God, a man who eschewed evil. Some say concerning the sufferings of Job that we do not know the real reason that Job actually suffered. But you can hardly read the book of Job and come away with that conclusion. For at the heart of the book of Job are two chapters that deal with his sufferings. Chapter 16 and chapter 19. These are interesting chapters. We don't have time to read them tonight. But in chapter 16 and chapter 19, you will find Job describes his sufferings. In 51 verses, he describes his suffering. And in those 51 verses, you will find that 30 out of those 51 verses are found elsewhere in Scripture. They are found in the Messianic Psalms and in the prophecies concerning the sufferings of Christ. In those 51 verses, you will find 10 of those verses in Psalm 22. You will find 9 of those verses in Lamentations chapter 3 and 8 of those verses in Psalm 69. These verses that describe the sufferings of Job are verses that become the verses that describe the sufferings of Christ himself. For example, let me read you one or two excerpts. Job chapter 16. I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you. You'll find the same thing said of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 22. Verse 10 of Job 16, they have gaped upon me with their mouth, they have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. You will find the same thing said of Christ in Psalm 22, verse 13, and Isaiah chapter number 50. Job 16, verse 15, I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin, defile my horn in the dust. You will find the same thing said of Christ in Psalm 69. In these two chapters, Job 16 and Job 19, over half of the verses are applied later to the sufferings of the person of the Lord Jesus. You see, what was God doing in the sufferings of Job? Some say it's a mystery. Some say that Job was never given an answer as to why he suffered. Well, he wasn't, but it's there for us to understand in Scripture. The reason is clear. In the sufferings of Job, Job was learning the mind of Christ. Job was entering into the sufferings of Christ in a way that no man did before him and in a way that no man has ever done after him. The psalmist could write about the sufferings of Christ from a prophetic way, but Job himself actually had the same verses of Scripture applied to his own experience as Christ had in the tree in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and in rejection in Lamentations chapter 3. Job, you see, was being brought through a path of suffering and a path of sorrow and a path of difficulty that he might learn the mind of Christ. Above all other things, as God takes us through a path of suffering and sorrow, we learn to share the mind of Christ in this world.
But this is a world that is a world of God haters. It is a world of Christ rejecters. It is a world that lies under the condemnation and the wrath of God. It is a world that crucified him and cried, "Away with him! We shall not have this man to reign over us." And as we suffer in a world like this, our links fall from it. And our chains snap from it. And God releases us from the filth and from the depravity and from the fallenness of this world in which we live. Job, in a way no other man has ever entered into the mind of Christ, for he entered into the sufferings of Christ. And so in suffering, the voice of God was heard, and the work of God was seen, and the mind of God was shared. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come before thee. We thank thee for thy word. We give thanks for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of this tremendous subject of suffering, and we pray, our Father, that thou would bless thy word to our hearts. We think, our Father, of thy word, and we think, our Father, of those who have suffered and who have been tried over many years, and we think, our Father, of the experience there of Job. We pray, our Father, that as we find disappointment in this world, that it might not be lost upon us, but that we might indeed, our Father, learn that our hope and our rest does not lie here, that this is a condemned place. We pray, our Father, that we might indeed ever flee to thee for rest and be drawn closer to thee. Bless thy word to each of us, we ask. And we do pray that if indeed suffering is around the corner, that thou would strengthen us for it and prepare our hearts for it. And for those that are discouraged, lift us up, our Father, and draw us closer to Christ, as is thy desire. We acknowledge too, our Father, food provided, acknowledging that it comes from thee. We thank thee for it, giving thanks in Jesus' name.